In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of the Church.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Very happy to be with you during these days of retreat. When Jesus says to us what he said to his first followers after they had done and taught so much on one of their missions that they didn't have time even to eat, come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And he took them on a boat with him away from the crowds. Well, Casa Maria isn't exactly one of Peter's smelly fishing vessels, but it'll do. Elsewhere, Jesus would teach them and us how he seeks to give us the rest we need, telling us, come to me, all you labor and are burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy, my burden light. We find the rest and refreshment we need from yoking ourselves to Jesus, from responding to his invitation to unite ourselves more to him and to learn from him on the inside his meekness and humility, so that no matter what challenges we're facing, personally or familially, we know that we're facing them with him. Every retreat is an opportunity for us to yoke ourselves anew to the Lord Jesus, to the power of his resurrection, living in us from within, raising us from the dead. The theme of this retreat will be Pope Francis, the reform of the church, and us. Yesterday, we celebrated Pope Francis' first anniversary of his election to the papacy. Much has happened in the last 366 days. Much of it has captured the attention of those who had long ago dismissed the church. Some of it has raised eyebrows among believers. We'll have a chance to get into a lot of it during our time together, to appreciate better what he's doing and what it means. Pope Francis has been working with the energy of a man far younger than 77 with part of his lung missing. And the reason, the source of his energy, I believe, is fundamentally because he's yoked intimately to Jesus. Monsignor Dario Vigano, who is the head of Vatican Television, filmed everything behind the scenes, and still it's really only he who has seen it all. But he just a couple days ago revealed a little bit of it for Rome Reports, but much more is to come. But he described in an interview with Father Tom Rosica from Salt and Light Television in Canada that after the cardinals were all leaving the Sistine Chapel with the newly elected Pope Francis at the caboose, Pope Francis looked like a dead man. His eyes were fixed on the floor of the Sistine Chapel. And Monsignor Vigano had said that in the truck, the Vatican TV truck where they were doing all the production, basically all the workmen along with him felt so sad for him. Pope Benedict had put into the stipulations for the election of the next pope that before he would go out to the balcony, he would go on into the Pauline Chapel, one of the two chapels next to the Sistine Chapel, on the way out to greet the crowds. And he pulled in the two cardinals who were closest to him to go in. They knelt down in one of those pews of the Pauline Chapel and prayed for 3 minutes. At the end, they got up, and Monsignor Vigano said it was miraculous. No longer was there a man looking as if he had the weight of the world on his shoulders with his head toward the ground, but he looked like a man literally risen from the dead. He became the Pope Francis we have seen, Pope Francis full of smiles, Pope Francis full of vigor, Pope Francis full of joy. The Lord wants to give us during this retreat a similar grace to the one he gave Pope Francis a year ago yesterday. He wants to raise us through our time in prayer with him. The problems we confront in our own situations are less formidable than the ones Pope Francis is addressing with great enthusiasm. And so his example gives us great hope. 2 months ago, I was on Long Island preaching a retreat to about 70 college seminarians. Because of the audience at the beginning of the retreat, I gave them some principles on how to make a retreat well, because I knew for some of them that would be the first lengthy retreat they had ever made. I was surprised that after the conference, two of the priests on the faculty told me that they too found those basic orientations a helpful reminder to them as well, because over the time of their life, they had begun to look at retreats a little bit more as an opportunity for rest and relaxation in general than the particular type of rest Christ wants to give us by yoking us to him. So for whatever it's worth, I'd like to share a few of those principles at the beginning of our retreat before we get into the meat of Pope Francis' reform and how it's meant to change us forever. A retreat is fundamentally a time of persevering prayer. And persevering prayer is hard work. It requires a commitment. Some days prayer may be easy, full of consolation. Other days our prayer will be as arid as the Sahara. But the key is to keep going, to try to ward off distractions, to seek to unite ourselves with the Lord. To receive all of these graces, God wants our free cooperation, and that requires preparation. You know the parable of the sower and the seed, which describes the type of preparation that's supposed to occur so that this retreat will actually produce fruit in us. Jesus says there are four types of soil. At the beginning of this retreat, it's important for us to take a soil sample, what our heart's like. First type of soil, that hardened soil by the wayside on the path that had been stomped down hard. Jesus says when the seed scattered there, it's too hard for the seed to penetrate. And eventually the birds of the air, symbolizing the devil, comes and picks up and eats that seed before it's able even to be implanted. What is that type of soil? It's a type of soil in which we're hardened, where we're not really open to what God wants to do. I've seen it fundamentally in two classes of people. The first are inveterate sinners who never want to change. The second is in daily mass goers who think that they've heard it all before, been there, done that, never really going to have any major change. Pope Emeritus Benedict used to say that the whole point of Lent is not a itty-bitty, tiny, weeny course correction, but a massive change the Lord wants to work in us. We've got to recognize we need it. And to the extent that we've come here with any hardened hearts, that we think we already know it, we've got the big picture already figured on out, and we're just looking for a tiny little tweak, the Lord wants to till that soil and open it up so that we can bear fruit. Second type of soil, receptivity, that Jesus describes, is the superficial soil. That the seed is sown there, it immediately sprouts up, but then when the noonday Palestinian sun gets up there, it scorches it because the roots can't go deep. That rocky soil doesn't just mean the types of pebbles that we would have in our backyard garden. In the Holy Land, about 5 inches beneath the dirt, there was a thick layer of sandstone almost across the entire country. And so when you would plant the seeds would go down, all the water would be contained within those 5 inches. And so initially the roots would suck up a lot of juice to help it to grow fast. But then when the sun came up, the sun would really scorch that soil so that even the roots would be desiccated and it would die. Who are these types of soil carriers? Those who are superficial. Those who are looking to be entertained. Those who will say at the end, loved listening to ya, but who really didn't come looking to have their life turned right side up. We need constantly to work to drill through those hardened layers beneath the surface, to go just beyond what our emotions might respond, to get deep down to the will and the heart. Third type of soil, Jesus describes as thorny soil. And what are the thorns? It would easily be able to be described as sin, but that's not what Jesus said. Sins would obviously be thorns that could choke the growth of the seed that Jesus wants to implant and have grow within us. But he calls the thorns worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of riches and pleasures. They can choke God's growth inside of us. If somebody's coming here worrying about a loved one who's in the ICU, it's going to be very hard to pay attention. We all know that. But also if somebody's desires are off, if somebody's, for example, trying to just figure out this one boxed question, what do you want me to do with the rest of my life, Lord, for example? It may be hard to pay attention to the seeds that the Lord wants to plant. The Lord might want to give an answer to that question here. He may not. But the Lord wants us, in a sense, to divest ourselves of these anxieties, of these cares, of the lure of riches and other types of pleasures, which will choke his growth. We need to throw our cares on the Lord. We need to place our treasure and our heart in him. And the fourth type of soil, the soil that the Lord wants us to have, says is good soil. And good soil is characterized by bearing fruit, and not just some fruit, but Jesus uses some big numbers, 30, 60, or 100-fold. One seed of the Lord well planted ought to be able to change our life in 30 or 100 ways or more. That's the power of the Word of God. Received with the faith the size of a mustard seed, it can translate whole mountain ranges, Jesus says. Pope Francis, on whose words and work this retreat will be based, commented on this parable back last June in a daily mass, that to bear fruit, we have to be prepared. Listen to his words. What does it mean to guard the word of God? It means opening our heart to the word as the earth opens to the seed. Some seeds scatter and are eaten by birds, and this happens when the word is not guarded. It's not treasured. It's not contemplatively grasped onto as Our Lady always treasured the word. It means that some hearts do not know how to receive it. Sometimes the seed falls on earth with many rocks and the seed can't take root and dies. That is, they're not capable of guardianship because they're inconstant. They don't persevere. The word can also fall on unprepared ground, he added, where there are thorns, and in the end it dies because it's not guarded. But what are these thorns? Jesus says it's our attachment to wealth, to vice. To guard the word is to receive it, but we must prepare our hearts to receive it, to meditate on what the word tells us, watching what happens in life. He says, this is what Mary did. She pondered all the events that occurred. Here lies the task for us Christians, to welcome the word of God and to think about what it means today. So, at the beginning of this retreat, we need to ask God for the grace to prepare our hearts for what he wants to do in us during these days. For this to happen, we need to talk about a few aspects of the preparation. First, with regard to the conferences and homilies, I'd encourage you to take notes if it'll help you to retain the material and nourish your prayer. The great pedagogues, those who study education, say that when you actually take notes, even if you never, ever look at the notes again, it'll increase your retention threefold. So it's a great way to remember. Eventually, I'm going to put my outlines up on a website so that, because I'm a New Englander and I speak way too fast and nobody's ever going to be able to sort of catch the waterfall. So please don't think that you need to get it all down. But just take some notes on the things that you can continue the conversation with the Lord a little bit later. Phrases, words, where you know that the Lord's speaking directly to you, when he's encouraging you, when he's calling you to conversion and to holiness. Then after the conferences, you can continue your conversation with the Lord precisely about those things in prayer. Pope Francis wrote a big section on sacred preaching in his apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel. And he said that the whole point of preaching, whether homilies or retreat conferences, is to invigorate the covenantal dialogue between a loved one and the Lord. That all sacred preaching is supposed to start or reignite or strengthen that dialogue between you and God, that mutual commitment that you have. So try to leave with one or a few points to keep that conversation going, focusing on the Lord, how the Lord wants to help you bear fruit from that word. That's the first point. Second point is about silence. We're not going to bear fruit if we're giving it to thorns or to superficiality. You know, I've always been fascinated by the punishment Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, received when he doubted the miracle that God was going to give in answer to his and Elizabeth's prayers. You remember that it was his lot to burn the incense at the nighttime sacrifice. There were about 800 priests on every 1 week session who had gone up. And over that 1 week, there would only be two times where the priests would be up there, and you'd elect three priests for three different assignments at each time. And so you could spend your whole life as a priest of the tribe of Abijah and never once have your ticket punched. And doubtless Elizabeth, like a good Jewish wife, would have told Zechariah every time he went up to that temple, if you get chosen, bring this petition to the Lord, that here we are, we're old and we've never conceived. And so his lot was chosen. He goes on in there at the incense. He sees the archangel Gabriel. And the archangel says, your prayers have been heard. Your old wife is going to conceive a child in her own age. And so what did Zechariah say? He didn't say, Yahoo! I knew prayer would work. Elizabeth's going to be so happy. Nope, he said, how's this going to happen? I'm old and she's just as old. How is this going to happen? It wasn't like Mary. Mary had already vowed her virginity to the Lord. We know that because she would have never asked the question, how am I to conceive? She would have well known how she would have conceived a child if she were going to make love with Joseph, to whom she had already been betrothed. The fact that she asked the question showed that she was never intending to make love to Joseph. So she asked him the question, do you want me to break my vow, essentially, that I had made to the Lord? Zechariah's question was totally different. It was, how could you pull this off? We're too old. Seems impossible. You know, if I were God, thanks be to God, I am not. But if I were God, I would have said, deal's off, Zach. You will die with no one to bury you because you doubted. But God loved him too much, and God's penances are always medicinal. So he struck a mute for 9 months. Why? So that he would have the entire duration of the pregnancy to treasure that word within, not to throw it before swine, not to worry about it with worldly cares and anxiety. His lips were sealed for 9 months, and then 9 months watching the Blessed Mother listen to her talk to Elizabeth. All the rest, he would explode with his famous, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And all of that prophecy about the Lord Jesus, and then how his son, John, would participate in that. We too, when we come on a retreat, have to learn from what the Lord did for Zechariah so that his heart could become more like Mary's, truly become fruitful. So at a practical level, I'm going to ask you on behalf of Almighty God to keep a reverential silence during this retreat, to vacate from normal conversations throughout the entire retreat, except at meals. This is to open our ears to hear the Lord speak to us. And the Lord speaks to us in gentle breezes, like he spoke to Elijah on the side of the mountain. Be respectful that others are having a conversation with the Lord. We know that in life we're constantly being interrupted. A retreat is a chance for a lengthy, far less interrupted conversation with God. Be jealous of this time just to be with him. We need to cultivate this habit of silence if we're ever going to be contemplatives in the street. Also, love each other as true brothers and sisters, not to try to steal them from the Lord. If they're weak, strengthen them by your good example to persevere on retreat, just like you want to help them persevere in Christian fidelity and in their vocation. Likewise, I'm going to ask you to leave the world behind until Sunday afternoon. Shut off your cell phone, if you can, and only check it to see if you've got emergency calls. Don't access the web or the news. If you use your phone or your tablet to pray, put it on airport mode. But resist that temptation for the length of this retreat. You'll really be grateful you did later. And it might be the hardest Lenten penance you might live this Lent, but go for it. We are in an age in which it's increasingly hard for people to be silent, so we need to work at it. But we can all do it for a couple of days. Third and last preparatory thing is confession. Every retreat we should go to confession, but it's not just enough to go. Pray for the grace to make the best confession of your life. Get it all out. Hide nothing. If you haven't been to confession in a long time, please don't be afraid. There's a special deal on light penances this weekend. You can go anonymously. You can go face to face, whichever you prefer. If you are a regular penitent, good for you. But I'd encourage you not just to go to confession like you normally go, once a week or once a month or with that frequency. Normally, yearly retreats are a great time to make what's called a general confession. When we look at the whole span since our last retreat, since our last general confession, start to see the roots of our sins, the real idols we have, the compromises we make, the places that we're making peace with that we really shouldn't be making peace with. General confession doesn't have to be long. It can still be done in about 5 minutes with great preparation. Perhaps you can examine on the seven capital sins or the Beatitudes or the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. If you say that since your last confession you can't remember any mortal sins, don't just examine on the Ten Commandments. Go for the seven capital sins. Go for the Beatitudes. Go for something that will help you to look at your conformity to Christ so that you're able to see how he wants to give you the graces to grow. Tomorrow morning, we'll have a conference on Pope Francis's principal message in his reform of the church, which is the message of mercy. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. God never tires of forgiving us. But we sometimes tire of asking and receiving that mercy. So on this retreat, we're going to ask for it so the Lord, as we were talking about a little bit earlier at Mass, can really pour it out in abundance. Okay, let's get into the theme of the retreat. On Pope Francis, the reform of the church, and our reform. Before and after the election of Pope Francis, there's been much talk about the reform of the Vatican. Francis gave some witness that reform was on the mind of the cardinals who elected him when he joked with journalists, I was present covering the election, that some had suggested he take the name Hadrian after Pope Hadrian VI, a pope who ferociously reformed the church's central administration after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But the reform that Pope Francis seems intent on carrying out is much broader than the reform of the Vatican Curia. What needs to be fixed in the Vatican, he recognizes, is just one symptom of a much larger problem plaguing the church as a whole. Reform means to bring something back into shape. It means to give it a shape again, a form again, that it had lost. And Francis is hard at work in his words and in his personal witness, trying to lead a much broader and more widespread renewal. 6 days before his election, he gave an address to the cardinals in their general congregation meetings. Before the conclave, they get together and all the cardinals get up and they give interventions, it's called little speeches, about what they think the church most needs to face, the biggest problems facing the church, and the job description of who the next pope ought to be in order to be able to face these challenges. They're all asked to speak for 5 minutes. Most cardinals love to hear themselves speak. And so they'll go on for 25 or 30, talking about things that most of the other cardinals already recognize. But they all do it, and they kind of look the other way. On March 7th last year, the Cardinal Archbishop of Buenos Aires got up. And he shocked his brother cardinals by speaking only for 3 minutes. And in those 3 minutes, he went much deeper than most of the other cardinals had done in 10 times that amount. We'll get to what he said in a second. But after the talk, because it was so deep and they wanted to ponder it more, a lot of the cardinals asked Cardinal Jaime Ortega from Havana, Cuba, a good friend of Cardinal Bergoglio, now Pope Francis, to obtain a copy of his notes so that they could make some photocopies and they could ponder it a little bit more deeply. So Cardinal Ortega went to Cardinal Bergoglio and asked for a copy of his notes. Cardinal Bergoglio turned around his sheet of paper and there were three little dots on it and three words. It was his entire speech, given in beautiful Italian and very deeply. So Ortega said, okay, I'll tell everybody. And he went back, and to their amazement, they said, is Italian's really that good? Boy, that was really deep. So the following morning at breakfast, Cardinal Bergoglio comes over to Cardinal Ortega, and he says, Jaime, here it is. And Ortega looks at it, and it's a written-out address like he had said the night before, and he said, Jorge, I thought you said that you didn't have it. I actually saw the notes. He said, no, because the brothers were asking for it. I stayed up last night and I wrote it out by hand. It's practically what I would have said. It's not exactly, but that's what I recall saying. Those were the points. And so Ortega was pretty impressed. He went over to the other cardinals and he said, well, we were all politicking last night. Jorge was writing this all out for us. So they started to see. So first, he was brief and respectful of his brother cardinals. Second, he was charitable. But then third, they believed that he had identified something at the root of the reform that the church needed. Cardinal Bergoglio said that the church exists and is impelled by Jesus to spread the gospel, to come out of herself and go to the ends of the earth. And he said, not just geographically, to go to Antarctica in the North Pole, but existentially, to those who might be living right next to us, who are totally lost and alienated from everyone, who are alienated from God and others through sin, pain, injustice, ignorance, ideology, material or spiritual poverty, and other types of misery. He said, when those in the church lose this apostolic zeal, when we stop coming out of ourselves to bring Christ to others, we become self-referential and sick. The evils, this is a direct quote, that over the course of time happen in church institutions have their root in a self-reference, in what he calls a sort of theological narcissism. Narcissism comes from the Greek image of Narcissus, looking at his own image in the mirror of a lake. He can't keep his eyes off of himself. He's constantly looking at himself. Pope Francis was saying that there's a huge problem when the church just takes herself as an institution too seriously. When we begin to look at all the church's institutional concerns rather than looking at God and rather than looking at all those to whom God is looking, especially those who are out there and lost, the lost sheep all over the world. Theological narcissism, that we look at ourselves and we come up with faith-based reasons to justify keeping our attention just on ourselves. We'll start to describe some examples of that in a second. Cardinal Bergoglio went on to say, the self-referent church keeps Jesus trapped within and he doesn't let him come out. The chief corruption of the church, he went on, happens when she becomes inward-looking. She starts looking at herself rather than at God and toward all those Jesus came from heaven to die in order to save. We saw this corruption among the apostles, who on several occasions began jockeying for position in an earthly cabinet that they thought Jesus was going to establish when he kicked out the Romans. Rather than fighting for towels to wash others' feet, they were fighting for benefices. They were fighting to be ahead of the rest. We've seen it throughout church history, when so many, for example, of the clergy have sought sinecures and cushy assignments rather than real service of others. We see it still today in segments of the church bureaucracy, from dioceses to parishes to the Roman Curia, when people use their positions to try to advance their own careers or the careers of friends. And we see it in schools and hospitals and charities, again, perhaps even our own parishes and dioceses, that to begin to focus all their efforts on those who are already coming, rather than getting outside of ourselves to serve all those for whom Jesus gave his life. I remember preaching a parish mission in Sugar Land, Texas, a few years back. The church fit 1,100 people. There were 9 masses, I think 5 in English, 4 in Spanish. I preached them all. And every mass was packed. So basically, 10,000 people, a little bit over, had come to that mass on that weekend. I was wasted after preaching for a half hour, including in Spanish, which is a little bit more taxing for me. And the pastor said to me at the end, "Rog, you need a drink." I said, "Okay, thanks, Bart." And so we went into his backyard. He asked me if I wanted to smoke a cigar. I hate cigars. And so he fixed something for both of us. And I said, "You know, Bart, listen, this is phenomenal. 10,000 people come to Mass here this weekend. Every Mass packed. Congratulations. It's a real tribute to your hard work." Took a long inhalation, as Southerners are wont to do. Exhaled even more slowly. "Well, Roger," he said, "those are only 20% of the Catholics of Sugar Land. And Catholics are only 40% of the residents of Sugar Land. So even though the church was packed, there are so many still more out there." And I've always remembered that. He could have easily rested on his laurels. The collection's $36,000 a week. He had just built a brand new school designed by the greatest Catholic architect in the country, Duncan Stroika. At every model, he's got kindergartners singing awesome Gregorian chant and polyphony. At every index, he's got so much to just say, "I'm doing great." But he was really concerned with the pastor's heart of all the rest who were not coming. That's what Pope Francis is talking about here. "When the church is self-referent without realizing it," he said, "she believes she has her own light. She ceases to be the mystery of the moon, reflecting the light of the sun. Christ is the sun. The church is supposed to reflect Christ's light, not be her own light. She ceases to be the mystery of the moon that gives way to that very great evil, which is spiritual worldliness, which, according to the great 20th century theologian Cardinal Henri de Lubac, is the worst evil that can come upon the church. The self-referent church lives to give glory only to one another. Spiritual worldliness, we'll talk about it a little bit later, but we start to seek our categories from worldly institutions. We place our faith, hope, and love in money and mammon and the things that money can buy. We start to analyze ourselves only with sociological categories. Spiritual worldliness, greatest evil that can come upon the church. And it leads to all the other evils. He was saying that when the church becomes corrupt, when she becomes spiritually worldly in need of reform, those in the church begin to think that the church is her own reason for existence. She gives off her own light. She ceases, to some extent, to think, speak, behave, and love like Christ, but rather begins to think and speak of herself as if she's an end in herself. From the parish level to the Vatican Curia, she begins to focus more on her institutional makeup than her founder, origin, guide, and goal. You see this all the time. In my diocese, my bishop just turned 75. So in 75, you submit your resignation, right? So when you get together with a lot of clergy, they don't really want to talk about Jesus Christ. They want to talk about who's going to be our next bishop. You know, where you go around, even lay people are there. And it's not like it's a totally irrelevant concern. We want to be praying for whoever our next bishop is going to be. But there are far bigger questions. A lot of the times we can just focus on this worldly institutional stuff. Which pastor's going to be transferred here or there? Who's going to be retiring? These types of things. Again, not evil, but they're just not as important. The fundamental choice that the church must make, he said, is whether we're going to be an evangelizing church that comes out of herself, hearing the word of God and faithfully sharing it, or a worldly church that lives within herself, of herself, for herself. This distinction in the importance of choosing the former must give light to the possible changes and reforms that must be made for the salvation of souls. What type of church are we going to be? And what type of Christian are we going to be? Some institution or person who's going to focus fundamentally on who we are and our own stuff and our own interests, or somebody who's going to share his and go out to try to bring others to salvation. That, he said, is the biggest deal. What was the corruption in the Vatican Curia about? It was about people trying to get ahead, focusing on themselves, their own needs, rather than the needs of others. Stealing money even from the Vatican Bank. Are you kidding me? I mean, there must be a special codicil to the seventh commandment about that one. Okay? But nevertheless, all these other types of things, thinking in worldly categories. Some of the times people do this type of stuff because they think it's good for the church. It's not. Then he gave the essential job qualifications for the next pope. Qualities that the other cardinals evidently thought he met. The next pope, he declared, must be a man who from the contemplation of Jesus Christ and from worshiping him will help the church get out of herself and go to the outskirts of existence to preach the sweet and consoling good news of Christ. So it begins with the contemplation and adoration of Jesus. And from there, you're impelled to go share that love with others. That's the type of pope he said the church needed. That's exactly the pope we got. Somebody who from his intense prayer and his adoration of the Lord then wants to go out. He spends far more time in St. Peter's Square just greeting everybody up and down the square than the other popes have, and they spent a lot of time doing it. Using his phone to reach the peripheries when he can't go out and knock on the doors like he used to. Sending out his almoner to care for the poor. Grasping onto people with neurofibromatotic tumors grossly growing all over their face. All of this type of stuff, that's who he is. Pope Francis is seeking to lead the entire church, not only priests and curial officials, but the faithful everywhere, on a spiritual exodus. He said in a book-length interview in 2010, "It's key that we Catholics, both clergy and laity, go out to meet the people. This is not only because the church's mission is to announce the gospel, but because failing to do so harms us. A church that limits herself to administering parish work, that encloses itself within a community, experiences what someone in prison does. Physical and mental atrophy. Our muscles weaken. A church that merely protects its small flock, that gives all or most of its attention to its faithful clientele, he believes, is a church that is sick. And that sickness basically starts from a cancer in the clergy that metastasizes to infect the laity. In a 2011 interview with an Argentine Catholic news agency, he said that this contagious spiritual sickness comes from what he calls a clericalism that passes from the clergy to the laity. What's clericalism? It means focusing fundamentally on the things of the clergy, more specifically the sanctuary, rather than bringing the gospel to the world. Listen to what he said. "We priests tend to clericalize the laity. We don't realize it, but we infect them with our own disease. And the laity, not everyone, but many, ask us on their knees to clericalize them because it's more comfortable to be an altar server than a protagonist of a true lay path. We can't fall into that trap. It's a sinful complicity. Clericalism ails the clergy when they become too self-referential rather than missionary. But it afflicts lay people worse when they begin to believe that the fundamental service God is asking of them is to become greeters or lectors or extraordinary ministers at church rather than to live and spread the faith in their families, workplaces, schools, neighborhoods, and beyond. The reform that's needed, he continued in that interview, is neither to clericalize nor to ask to be clericalized. The layperson is a layperson and has to live as a layperson with the power of baptism, which enables him or her to be a leaven of the love of God in society, to create and sow hope, to proclaim the faith, not from a pulpit, but from everyday life. The real path of the reform of the laity and the entire church must involve reforming so that all of us become missionary disciples in communion. That's what he said in this famous document of all the Latin and South American bishops in 2007 called the Aparecida document, named after that Marian shrine in Brazil. Missionary disciples in communion. Those four words define the lay vocation. Disciples, converted followers of Jesus, who together with others share Jesus' life, faithfully spread their joy, life, and love to those who have not yet come into that twofold communion, communion with God and with each other. It's a community of believers trained and inspired to go out to transform politics, society, education, neighborhoods, families, and marriages. It's a brotherhood of good Samaritans drawing near to neighbors with love and mercy. It's faithful who are the salt of the earth, and not just Michael Voris's salty critics of the church. It's a body of torchbearers radiating Christ's light rather than hiding it within the bushel basket of self-referential, spiritually worldly, and ultimately sick parochial or diocesan structures. Pope Francis has been leading the Passover to this reform, taking us by example to the outskirts of human existence and sketching for us the journey ahead. He wants to help the entire church recover its full health by yoking us to the divine physician as he goes out to the peripheries to make house calls to every lost sheep. I'd like to finish this conference by focusing on what's probably the deepest and most difficult part of this whole retreat. So I'll ask you to bear with it. It's not going to be this heavy as we go through, but if we can grasp what he's saying in really brilliant points, it'll give us an orientation to what the Lord might need to change in us and how he wants to use us to change the world. It's what spiritual worldliness is, which he said is the worst evil that can afflict the church. And likewise, it's the worst evil that can afflict us as individuals in the church. This is what most deforms us. At the Pentecost Vigil last May 18th, he described what spiritual worldliness leads to. There's one problem that can afflict Christians, the spirit of the world, the worldly spirit. This leads to self-sufficiency, to living by the spirit of everybody else rather than by the spirit of Jesus. Spiritual worldliness, as I mentioned, is when we place our faith, hope, and love in mammon, in the things of this world rather than in God. We seek our glory rather than God's glory. In his beautiful apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, he gave us a lengthy description of how the cancer of spiritual worldliness spreads. He says, spiritual worldliness, which hides behind the appearance of piety and even love for the church, consists in seeking not the Lord's glory, but human glory and personal well-being. It's a subtle way of seeking one's own interests rather than those of Jesus Christ. It takes on many forms. Since it's based on carefully cultivated appearances, it's not always linked to outward sin. From without, everything may appear as it ought to, but if it were to seep into the church, it would be infinitely more disastrous than any other worldliness that is simply moral. Some of the times we can see this corruption, right? In a priest, for example, who's only interested in money or only interested in the monsignorial title. What a deep corruption this is. We can also see it in lay people who use their baptism as an advantage to get ahead. A political candidate who says, you know, I was an altar boy once. Or some of the times just goes to Mass for a photo op. In the early church, it was a real problem. You know, prior to the legalization of Christianity in 313, if you signed your name in that book of the elect, you're putting a contract out in your head. It's a crime punishable by death to be a Christian. After Constantine legalized Christianity, and you could practice the Christian faith just like everything else, it was only 78 years later where Christianity became the official religion in the empire. But Constantine wanted to employ Christians. Why? Because Christians never lied. He could trust them. And so everybody now wanted to become Christian. Because it was a great way for a good job working for the emperor. This is kind of spiritual worldliness. We're not really seeking God's glory, we're seeking our own. Pope Francis went on to say, this insidious worldliness is evident in a number of attitudes that appear opposed, yet all have the same pretense of taking over the space of the church. In some people, we see an ostentatious preoccupation for the liturgy, for doctrine, or for the church's prestige, but without any concern that the gospel have a real impact on God's faithful people in the concrete needs of the present time. There would be some people who will insist so badly that they want the Mass, for example, in Latin, that even though people might never be able to understand it, they continue to insist on it. That's not really thinking the way Christ would think. It would be, at the same time, we've got to help people to really approach it and to be able to understand it. Otherwise, we're just going through rites that don't have anywhere near the impact that the Lord's asking. The life of the church turns into a museum piece or something that's the property of only a select few. In others, this spiritual worldliness lacks behind a fascination with social or political gain or pride in their ability to manage practical affairs or an obsession with programs of self-help and self-realization. Spiritual worldliness is seen where we focus so much on the church's institutional status in society that we forget what's most important of all. We begin to look at numbers, quantities rather than qualities, these types of things. It can also translate into a concern to be seen, into a social life full of appearances, meetings, dinners, and receptions. Jesus was talking about all of that on Ash Wednesday, when we fast so that others will see us, that spiritual worldliness, rather than for the Father to hunger for what he hungers for. When we pray that others might see us, rather than to enter into that inner room, which in a Jewish house, there weren't locked doors on the outside, but there was a locked closet in the inside where you'd put all your valuables so that nobody could steal it. When Jesus is saying, go into that inner storeroom. He's saying, go to where you keep your treasure. The Lord loves you enough that he's going to meet you there. Don't worry about what others are noticing or not. Even if you're praying in the middle of a crowd, go into that inner room. Do it for the Father rather than for others, because doing it for others is spiritual worldliness. Almsgiving. You know, where you would give alms in the temple, it was an upside-down tuba, basically. And you only had coins. So if you put in a lot of coins in that tuba, it would make a lot of noise rolling down into that bucket. Jesus said, don't give that way. Give so that you don't even know what you're given, so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand. Just give without counting literally the cost, so that you're giving with the generosity with which the Father has put whatever you're giving into your hands. But don't do it in a worldly way. It can also lead, he said, and this is very important for us in the United States, to a business mentality caught up with management, stats, plans, and evaluations, whose principal beneficiary is not God's people, but the church as an institution. The mark of Christ incarnate, crucified, and risen is not present. Closed and elite groups are formed and no efforts made to go forth and seek those who are distant or the immense multitudes who are thirsting for Christ. Evangelical fervor is replaced by the empty pleasure of complacency and self-indulgence. He gave a retreat for Spanish bishops back in 2006. I'm not going to have the time to give you what he said there. But he based it all on the spiritual worldliness that St. John described in his first letter. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, materialism, and the lust of the flesh, lust proper. This is kind of where that spiritual worldliness comes from, that we seek to be in control. We seek to have our pleasures and needs met. We seek to live a life of greater comfort rather than greater crucifixion. That's where spiritual worldliness comes from. And it causes a lot of division. It's what pulls us apart. Because when we're not seeking God's interest but our own interest, others get in the way. We start to see others as competition rather than companions. And that's where the corruption of the church begins. There are two outgrowths of spiritual worldliness, he says. The first is institutionally for the church. When this infects us, the church or church institutions basically becomes what he calls an NGO, a non-governmental organization, but basically just a secular charitable institution with a Catholic name. The church is an institution, but when she makes herself a center, Pope Francis said to the bishops in Brazil during the summer, she becomes merely functional, and slowly but surely she turns into a kind of NGO. From an institution, she becomes an enterprise. She stops being the bride of Christ and ends up being an administrator. From being a servant, she becomes an inspector. We're not an NGO. When the church becomes an NGO, he says, she loses her salt. She has no savor. She's only an empty organization. This is a functionalism that has no room for mystery, but only efficiency. It reduces the church to quantifiable results and stats. Church ends up being run like any other business organization. It's a sort of theology of prosperity to the organization of pastoral work. Parishes, schools, dioceses, institutions are made for going out. If they don't, they become an NGO, and the church can't be an NGO. Very powerful words. You know, I have to say, a lot of our church institutions have become NGOs. I was a high school chaplain at a school that had lost its way. It was all talking about Catholic values rather than the gospel and living the gospel. And I remember there was a community service requirement for the senior class. And I said, thinking I was making a joke, what did they do? Why did the judge sentence them to community service? And they didn't quite know where I was coming from. I said, because we Christians, we do charity. We do Christian service. We don't do community service. That's what the judge assigns to juvenile delinquents. But we lost that whole sense of who we were. Some of the times Catholic hospitals are losing their identity and just sort of functioning on those criteria. Sometimes even whole dioceses do. We need to be aware of it to make sure it doesn't happen to those parts that we have some say in, especially our parishes. But the second great danger that comes from spiritual worldliness is the deepest thing, in my opinion, Pope Francis has said in this first year. He says, it will reduce our approach to the faith to an ideology. It ceases to be a living connection with Jesus, but it begins to be a whole series of principles that we will defend sometimes with heroism, but we're missing the point because we're not connecting it to him. Let me give you what he says. Pope Francis, in a Daily Mass homily in October, said that the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they focused on the law itself, a rigid set of principles to be imposed on others, rather than focusing on the legislator and how the law is meant to bring us and others into a life-changing, loving relationship with him. Ideological religion becomes an obstacle to true faith. The true faith can become an ideology that doesn't bring people together because Jesus isn't present there in his tenderness, love, and meekness. Ideologies are always rigid in every way. When a Christian becomes a disciple of the ideology, he has lost the faith. He's no longer a disciple of Jesus. He's a disciple of this attitude or thought. What's he talking about? I can give a couple examples. Somebody can be so consumed with social justice, or on the flip side, so concerned with the pro-life movement that the church becomes almost exclusively a pro-life club or a social justice activist network. And we miss the far bigger picture that our pro-life principles or our desire to bring justice to the world has to flow in a living relationship with Jesus rather than just be separated from real life, separated from him and really separated for the good of others. What happens when this occurs is we can just start preaching at people the principles of the faith rather than step by step helping them to understand why this is the wisdom to which they, if they seek to be happy, need to conform their lives. And how does someone become an ideologue? Pope Francis says very simply, it's a Christian who doesn't pray, who doesn't have a living relationship with God that changes him to become sensitive to what God wills, which is something that can happen even when someone's saying prayers but not really praying them. In Latin America, he said that ideologized Christianity is a real danger to the true faith, making the gospel message an ideology. This is a temptation that has been present in the church from the beginning, the attempt to interpret the gospel apart from the gospel itself and apart from the church. How are we going to look at reality the way we need to so that we don't become ideologues, he said, with the eyes of discipleship, with the eyes of faith? He described several different forms of Christian ideologies. One was sociological reductionism. Everything can be reduced to statistics in sociology. What do American Catholics say should be the teaching on contraception? Well, 95% of Catholic couples use it over the course of their Catholic marriage, and therefore contraception's out. Because that's what Catholics want. That's what sociology says. That's an ideology. It's not faith. Psychologizing, he says, can make the faith an ideology, which reduces spirituality to just psychology. How are you feeling? Calls the Gnostic solution, making Christianity too much a thing of the head rather than a way of life. I was dealing yesterday with a parent of CCD students, and, you know, I've come into a new place, and it's going to require patience to transform the whole thing around. But I insist that the CCD kids need to come to Mass, especially those in second grade making their first communion. Not all that much. And this mom writes me an email saying, Father, you've got to respect the fact that my husband and I, we're by choice not practicing Catholics. And so please don't force us to become practicing Catholics for our kid. I said, do you realize that you're forcing your child to become a non-practicing Catholic that way? Gnostic solution. She thinks that the whole approach of the faith is just class, not Mass. As if Christianity is a classroom rather than a way of life. But there's that Gnostic solution. Gnostic comes from gnosis, the Greek word with a G. You can hear that silent G. Gnosis means that it's just about what we know, the secret knowledge that we need. No, Christianity is a very practical way that we live. That's an ideology. He says the Pelagian solution, focusing too much on ourselves and our own work rather than on God. These are all examples of when our faith becomes an ideology. Pope Francis says that the church's proclamation must always begin with Christ, with his good news, of his loving us so much that he entered into our life to save us, to accompany us, to help us, to lift us up. Because sometimes there's a degrading reductionism of the faith to an ideology advancing some type of cause, even a really, really good cause, as the end of the Christian faith, rather than just as a part flowing from Christ. Now, if you found that too deep and you couldn't even follow it, you're forgiven. It's very deep. But just at the beginning of a retreat, we've got to examine ourselves on that spiritual worldliness. What are the real things I'm seeking in life? Am I really seeking the Lord? Am I really seeking heaven? Where's my treasure? Where is my treasure really here in the things of this world? If you are the rich young man coming up to Jesus and Jesus says, this is what you lack. What you lack is you have too much. You got to go give it to others. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then you can really come and follow me. Would we still grasp onto our stuff, or would we grasp on to his hand? That's the choice. A lot of us, especially in the United States, we've had a baptized spiritual worldliness for a long time. Everybody else is doing it, so we think we're fine. Jesus is calling us to a different standard. And the reform of the church requires it. I finish with a story. Probably many of you know Gilbert Keith Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, probably the greatest apologist of the 20th century, defending our Catholic faith. In 1910, there was a competition by the Times of London asking for the great scribes throughout Great Britain to write an essay about the greatest problem facing Great Britain. G.K. Chesterton won that competition by sending in a letter. What's wrong with the world today is the theme of the competition. He said, dear sir, I am G.K. Chesterton. He recognized that his own sinfulness, his own need for reform, was the biggest problem facing. And that wasn't out of vanity or egocentrism. But he recognized that change needed to happen here before it would happen outside. That the reform of the church begins with our reform. So as we continue with this retreat, led in a sense by Pope Francis through his thoughts, let us ask the Lord Jesus for the grace to recognize that the reform of the church begins with the reforming of our own spiritual house. That's the work that Christ has been waiting for so long to do in us during these days, to refresh us, to heal us, to shape us up anew, to send us out yoked to him, to the peripheries of existence, to help him save, redeem, and renew the entire face of the earth. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you've communicated to us in this time of prayer. We beg your help to put them into practice. Our Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, our guardian angel, intercede for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.